Gracious Lord, we do pray now that we would focus on this and have our hearts opened by your Spirit. Lord, we could go very easily just get sort of intellectually interested in this and really not derive what we're supposed to. But we know it's there for a purpose. It's there to teach us. It's there to correct us. It's there for us to avoid mistakes. So, Lord, we pray that the doings of Jephthah and others many years ago might speak loudly to us today. Amen. Now, Jephthah's been a man of great contrast, hasn't he? We have him introduced to us as a mighty warrior back in chapter 11. And he comes along at a time when Israel's in a right mess. Such a bad mess that when they actually cry out to the Lord says, well, what about the gods you've been serving in the meantime? You've given them a lot of attention, you've given me no attention. Surely go and have a word with them, see what they do. But there's real repentance, and we see, don't we, that the Lord won't forget his people. And then the leaders start to look around for a leader. And they come across Jephthah. He's a mighty warrior. That sounds good credentials, doesn't it? But he's been hounded out of his home. A liaison that his father had with a prostitute doesn't go down well with the rest of the family, and they chuck him out. And he's been making spending his time, and gathered around him a bunch of reckless adventurers, people who are looking for opportunity, but he's certainly a commander of men, and maybe that's put him in good stead, you know, to be Israel's judge at this time. And he's not bad as a diplomat either. And although it doesn't work, we see that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and we think, this is great, isn't it? We've got a judge. Oh, isn't it fantastic? As parallels in Scripture, he's despised and rejected. He's going to be a really great saviour. And then he opens his mouth, and it all goes pear-shaped. Spirit of the Lord coming upon him is not enough for Jephthah, and he makes this silly vow, which may have meant he sacrificed his daughter, although I think more probably means his daughter served at the tabernacle and never married. And Jephthah's family dies out. And we're going to see that, because there's a very strange tone to this passage. As I was reading it, I started to try and sort of suss what was wrong with it, because you get to a point just before we get to the birth of Samson, and there's a feeling that, okay, no one's fighting each other at this point. That seems an improvement. But it feels empty. Well, what can we take from this? Do you know, the past, I think, is a great teacher. And yet, I think we've kind of been affected by, it's a line in the novel, The Go-Between. The past is a strange country. They do things differently there. And so we've tended to be those who don't look back at the past. For us, it's all about the latest technique or the latest fad in evangelism, and we don't look back much. And you know, when we come to this passage, I think Jephthah could have done with looking back at history just a bit. Because what we come to now, if we thought things were sad at the end of the last chapter because of Jephthah's very dodgy theology and his legalistic approach, we now see that he could have learned a lesson from the past. So, firstly, what could Jephthah learn from the past? Well, we encounter the men of Ephraim, the Ephraimites again, and they've popped up before, haven't they? We could look back to Gideon's time, when they had a notable sort of standoff with Gideon. And the situation was not dissimilar to what we saw here. Back in, if you're taking notes or want to look at it up later, it's chapter 8. They're quite sort of short with Gideon, criticise him for not calling them out. And it says they criticised him sharply. Well, what did Gideon do? Well, Gideon actually was all sweetness and light and diplomacy. He actually diffuses the situation and brings them on board. That's not what Jephthah does. Okay, we could say he was provoked. I mean, look at it. Chapter 12, verse 1. Why did you go and fight the Amorites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn your house over your head. Okay, that's not the most diplomatic language, is it? Well, they had a short fuse. Jephthah could look back to Gideon's time and could have realised that. But the problem is this, where Gideon was wise and diplomatic, Jephthah is anything but. Jephthah actually responds quite aggressively. Verse 2 and 3, Jephthah answered, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites. And though I called you, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites. And the Lord gave me victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me? Okay, if they want to fight, Jephthah's not going to refuse them, is he? If they were cruising for a bruising, he's going to be the one who gives them a bruising. It's quite simple. But this is sad, isn't it? It stinks of a misunderstanding. It's quite possible that the Ephraimites had not come to Gilead's assistance in the past. Think of it, the Amalekites were sort of ravaging the country, they were raiding, and it may have been a sort of situation where it was every man for themselves, a bit like Gideon's day. Now, Gideon was very cautious, wasn't he? Gideon actually managed to involve the Ephraimites, but here, perhaps because they weren't involved in the past, perhaps Jephthah had not made it apparent what was happening. He said he called them, but there's something else here which is rather interesting. And it's this. This is the second point. Jephthah shouldn't have had such a knee-jerk reaction. We end up, don't we, with civil war, and we're only sort of a generation on from Abimelech's time. Okay, well, there's a difference here, isn't there? Abimelech didn't liberate anyone. He wasn't the Lord's instrument in any way. In some ways, some commentators call him an anti-judge, in a sense. But after a victory over Israel's enemies, surely this is time for the country, the nation, to come together. But listen to what Jephthah says. I and my people were engaged in a great struggle. Now, again, this is the weakness of Jephthah's theology. He knows some covenant, but he's a bit picky and choosy. We've looked at this a lot, but what does it say in Deuteronomy chapter 20? It's always this, isn't it? Verse 1, verse 4 of that chapter, it's the Lord who goes before you. It's the Lord who fights the battle. Okay, yes, he does invoke the name of the Lord, but it's, no, look what we were doing. We were doing this and the Lord kind of stepped in and, yeah, it sort of came together. It's me, 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 isn't it? Verse 3, when I saw you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites. Hold on a second, didn't the Spirit of the Lord come upon him? Can you see what I'm saying here? I hope I'm not stretching this too much. But there does seem to be a weakness in how Jephthah operates. We know the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We know that he was raised up for this. But this is a bit me-centered. And that's worrying, isn't it? Jephthah has a fairly inflated opinion of himself. Now, there's a real danger of this, isn't there? Well, I mean, we were looking at this a bit this morning when we were looking at Luke. And we have the situation where the disciples couldn't cast out the spirit which was troubling this man's son. And Jesus comes, and shortly afterwards there's an argument going on, probably because Peter, James and John had been up on the mountain and witnessed the transfiguration, although we know they didn't talk about that. They were sort of saying, oh, you know, we're the elite, we were with Jesus, you know, and his special withdrawing, you know, this retreat. And the others are probably justifying why they can't throw out the demon. And an argument erupts about who's the greatest. And there's a bit of that here, isn't there? Jephthah's sort of got an inflated opinion of what he's done under God here. And that is something, as we were saying this morning, and I can't help thinking that when we get two passages we often do together, peddling the same thing, it's a lesson to us, isn't it, to listen. We can be terribly inflated. I mean, one of the things is, you know, pastors may not get sort of mega rich like some of the churches in, you know, USA or something in this country, but there's a terrible temptation when people listen to you each week and you're getting people listening to you on the internet that you start to believe your own hype. It's a dreadful temptation, isn't it? We can get very me-centered. And that was something, as again, we were warning against this morning, isn't it? It's not about us when we put out leaflets. It's not about, oh, look at us as a church, we're doing more than before. We do it because we're called to do it. Not because we're trying to be big and flashy. Not so we can say, well, we're a small church, but, oh, we did more than the church down the road. Oh, we can get into that so quickly. Let Jephthah be a lesson to us. Well, we get a rather interesting sort of situation. Civil war. And we're sort of asking ourselves now, is this now any better than Abimelech's time? You know, I think we tend to, some commentators, I think, peddle Jephthah a little bit easier than he deserves to be peddled. I'm not saying he's not a hero of faith. The Bible says he is. But he is a deeply flawed man. You see, if he'd been a bit more diplomatic, the Ephraimites would have had the chance to prove themselves and join in. Instead, we get this wholesale massacre. And then, basically, the Gileadites capture the fords, and any survivors of Ephraim trying to get back, they're given this little test where they're asked to say Sibboleth. And if they say Shibboleth, but if they say Sibboleth, they're struck down, aren't they? It's a regional pronunciation. And it's rather sad in the end, because the Ephraimites can't mind their P's and Q's. They, you know, are not particularly polite. And then quite literally they can't. We see a nation again being fragmented. And actually there's something going on here, isn't there? God's judgment was to send the Amalekites against them. And we're into this situation that we had before, where we noted that Tola in chapter 10 rose to save Israel, coming after Abimelech. We think, hold on a second, there's no invaders or anything. What was the situation there? Well, he was saving Israel from itself, wasn't he? We're in a situation like that again. We need a saviour. And then we get this rather sad factual epitaph. Verse 7, Jephthah led Israel for 6 years Then Jephthah the Gilead died and was buried in the town of Gilead. Very factual, very straight to the point. We don't actually get something which is to be noted. We don't get the mention of peace. And we get into a situation now. There's 21 years. But 21 years of what? We get three judges. Azaban. Look at him. He's interesting, isn't he? Has all these sons and daughters. That suggests a few wives, I would think. And he's giving his daughters away in marriage, verse 9. And he brings sons in to his sons. He brings women in to marry them from outside the clan. And we're told he led Israel for 7 years, then he dies. And it doesn't say there was peace for 7 years. It just mentions it. It's very factual. Is this man judging by building political alliances? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? What about Elam? 10 years. Well, he's interesting, isn't he? Partly because there's an absence of information. You just get he led Israel for 10 years. Then he died. And where is buried? No record of reforms or anything. Isn't it extraordinary? Then we get Absalom. He's got these 40 sons. He's kind of a bit of a throwback, isn't he? Maybe he learnt something from Gerar, who, again, we see back in chapter 10, who had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. Well, here he is. He has 40 sons. He goes 10's better. And is he keeping the peace by sheer numbers? Force. You know, he's a judge, perhaps, in the Judge Dredd tradition, you know. Law and order. I am the law. Perhaps it's a bit like that. And Dalrymple Davis notes here what was dawning on me as I was reading this again and again. Something big is missing here. There's a real empty feeling to the passage. Jephthah's been, he's, you know, come on in a blaze of glory almost. We think he's going to be really great. He fails, he can't keep his mouth shut and says stupid things without getting his brain in gear. He then, his pride leads to almost civil war again, and seems to be practically almost decimating the Ephraimites. And we're saying, well, we need a couple of these judges to save Israel from herself. Well, we just get people who seem to make political alliances, people who seem to rule by force, people who seem to rule, but no one can think of anything much to say about what they did. It feels empty, doesn't it? It feels wrong. And what I think we're almost being slapped in the face with here is the failure of the judges. This is what we've had time and time again. They can be good people. Othniel, Ehud. They seem to be good things. We don't get notice of any failure, but Israel goes back to its old ways, prostituting itself before other gods. Gideon, he starts brilliantly, doesn't he? And then he seems to build up. He doesn't want to, he sort of says, no, I refuse to be king. I don't want a dynasty. And then he does it. He does exactly what he doesn't said he wasn't going to do. And has his ephod, which was a priestly thing, seems to take on a religious significance. And it peters out, and actually Gideon doesn't end there, because his son, by his concubine, Abimelech, makes, you know, if we thought it was messy before, it gets really messy, as we saw under Abimelech. So there's got to be a deliverer. There's got to be one good man here. And then we get Jephthah, and he starts. He's a diplomat. He does it. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and actually just after that, it all goes downhill. And then actually we get three fairly nondescript judges, it seems, who seem to have used the hand of man and have used worldly techniques to assert their authority. And I think we're being slapped in the face here and saying this is what Judges is about. Men, leaders of any sort, they can never cut it. We think, don't we, of Psalm 146, and I think it's good. Yes, we should respect our leaders. We should as best we can. I think of Psalm 146 as the reality, isn't it? Don't trust in princes, mortal men who cannot save. Then we have a marvellous psalm about how the Lord delivers. And this is what we're needing. Here is we need the hand of God. We're praying for the hand of God. And actually, the strange thing is, in the most unlikely places, we're actually going to see it with Samson, who we think would be the most unlikely candidate. And he is. Oh, there's no doubt about that. But what are we going to see? We're going to see something fantastic here. Because this is the situation which is going to be so extraordinary. Because Samson, God is going to raise up someone. It's this, Samson. Chapter 13, verse 5, last part. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hand of the Philistines. It's really going to happen. It's going to start. It will finish in Samuel's time. God is going to act. But actually, again, we know it will end in failure. Saul wasn't a good king. David, a good king, does really well. And then it falls apart a bit with his adultery with Bathsheba, and it's never quite what it was before. We're left knowing that men cannot provide. The best Christian pastor cannot provide salvation. It's a personal thing. We need someone who can really reach out and touch us. God's people, like Israel, need a leader. Where's it to be found? Because we know, don't we, that the spiritual malaise of Judges is just really a metaphor for our spiritual malaise and our rebellion against God. Well, it's found, isn't it? We know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how that's summed up, his role in the book of Judges, in the book of Hebrews. This is wonderful, isn't it? Listen to this. Chapter 7, verse 23 to 25. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. You know, it's a bit of a problem if you're a high priest and you die. You can't really do much. It slows you down a lot. They can't continue, can they? Verse 24, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What did we get with the judges, good or bad? There was peace for so many years. Maybe there'd be peace with the next judge. And then we all know where it's going to go again. It's going to go pear-shaped. They're going to rebel against the Lord and serve the Baals and others. A judge will be raised up, but it's only good for his lifetime, if that. It's wonderful, isn't it? Verse 26 of Hebrews 7. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And here's the real thing. Verse 27, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all, and he offered himself. There it is. God's King, God's Saviour, God's Saviour delivers. And if the judges, I suppose, in a sentence, serves a purpose, it's this. We cannot create, we cannot make our own salvation. It takes the Lord to step in. It takes a holy, divine, but very human high priest in Jesus to offer the sacrifice that's needed. That would be wonderful to take those thoughts into this Christmas season. And to really, whatever our chance, you know, whatever we're doing, pray and witness to that, whatever opportunity we get as a church. Let's pray. Lord, we could feel very disappointed when we look at this passage, because it just ends in a sort of rather empty and drab way. But Lord, we know it's to make us think of the ultimate King, the ultimate High Priest, Jesus Christ. So Lord, we just pray we would take that into the Christmas season. We would point people to Him, the only solution, not to us as a church, but only so much as we preach Christ crucified. And Lord, we just pray we'd be ready to serve, putting our faith in you. Amen.